Well, hello, friends. It's great to be with you again today. We're going to be in the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, if you want to find your place there in the Bible. And so if you've been following with us throughout the book of Mark, after hearing today's scripture reading, you're going to feel a little bit of deja vu, right? Jesus, just a few weeks ago in our time, fed the 5,000. And now he's going to feed 4,000 today. And you may be asking yourself, why do we need to hear this again? I think we need to hear it again because Jesus, being the master teacher that he is reteaching a central truth, a crucial lesson for the disciples to be effective ministers of the gospel. And so Jesus understands that oftentimes we need to be reminded much more than we need to be instructed. And so the disciples, they've been traveling around with Jesus for several months now. And where we find them today is on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're in a region called the Decapolis region. And that just means that there's 10 cities kind of clumped up together. But they're not in the city. They're actually outside of the city up against the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And thousands of people are coming to be healed by Jesus. And so the feeding of the 4,000 is an object lesson for the disciples on not only seeing the amazing things that Jesus is doing, but also believing and trusting that God can care for them in the midst of the wilderness. And so this is what Jesus has been teaching the disciples over the last several months as they've been journeying together. And so in our text today, Jesus reminds the disciples that his compassion for the people is what motivates his actions. As he handles some accusations of the Pharisees, and then it all kind of culminates for us as it leads us to consider our response to Jesus' message in the text this morning. And so let's talk about compassion and how the compassion of Jesus motivates his actions. Mark chapter 8, verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So Jesus says, I feel compassion. The way he says that is first person singular. And this is interesting to note because this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus talks like this. Because all throughout the Bible, we hear kind of third person accounts of Jesus saying that he has compassion or Jesus having compassion on the people. But this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus actually says, I have compassion for these people. The word compassion literally means heart or guts or bowels, that Jesus was literally moved from the inside out, that his compassion would motivate his actions. And so Jesus is declaring that compassion is an attribute of God, that there is no other God on the planet that is a compassionate God, that Jesus Christ alone is the one that we can find compassion in. And so all throughout the Old Testament, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the authors are talking about the idea that God is a compassionate God. The psalmist in Psalm 78, 35-39 says, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all of his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh. Psalm 114:4 again continues this idea. He says this, that he has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The word compassion in the Latin literally means to suffer along with. How great of a blessing is that? That we serve and that we know and that we are loved by God that desires to suffer alongside of his people. But not only to suffer, as it says in Psalm 78, but Jesus has also, in his compassion, come to atone for our sins, to literally be the sacrifice that would cover our disobedience, that will pay the debt that we owe. And so what Christ is saying here in verse 2 is that in all that he does, in his healing, in his teaching, in his raising people from the dead, in his raising himself from the dead, it's all a divine expression of his compassion for the people who bear his image and have been created in his likeness. The fact that Jesus has compassion for those he sees before him really just kind of sets the table for what Jesus is doing. He wasn't simply performing miracles just to show his power over the physical world. He was teaching the disciples a lesson that they had failed to learn in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is reminding the disciples that his compassion is necessary, and that compassion for us is a necessary characteristic for ministry. And so what does this mean for us? It means that as followers of Christ, that you and I have experienced the compassion of Jesus, that as he has come alongside of us to bind up our heart, to speak truth to our doubt, to cast out fear and shame and anxiety, because it's his compassion that leads him to walk alongside of us in the toughest of moments. It means that as believers, having seen the compassion of God in our own lives, that it causes us to act and to show compassion to others, to walk alongside others, to bear with one another in love, to mourn with those who mourn, to look after others and to care for them in the same way that Christ has cared for us. It's the compassion of Christ that moves the heart to action. But if we're being honest, what typically happens? Life gets in the way. Our situation becomes stressful, where we begin to start to focus more on the task that we have in front of us than the mission that we've been given by God. We forget that it is our compassion for others that should lead us towards our actions towards others. And so this happens to the disciples. Look at what they say in verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" They say, "Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed, but you know, there's not much around here. Kind of desert. There's not really houses, businesses. The capital is over there. Where are we going to get bread to feed thousands of people?" And it kind of almost makes you wonder, like, are these the same guys that were with Jesus when he fed the 5,000? Or in reality, with women and children adding that number, the 15 to 20,000 with just a few loaves of bread and a few small fish. And so, of course, these are the same guys, but the disciples have yet to learn that Jesus is the one that they need to rely on. Their lack of trust leads them to despair instead of hope. We have to remember that Jesus is the personification of compassion. And in this moment, Jesus has a purpose and a plan, which is to bring life and hope. It is his compassion, his desire to care for the broken, that leads to our hope and not to our despair. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter actually to the Corinthians, says this, 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair." The disciples saw their circumstances and not his compassion. They failed to recognize that his desire for humanity is to take action and to provide what the people need in that moment. So he tells his disciples to gather up the bread and the fish. And when that's done, he creates more bread and more fish. Think about that for a second. Jesus, in that moment, is creating bread from grain that's never actually grown. He's creating fish, or he has fish. He's making fish from something that's never actually swam in any water. And so I think we have to understand that it is the compassion of God that motivates him to walk alongside of us, to teach, to heal, to restore us to life as it should be, to give us answers to our doubts, and to give us hope regardless of our circumstance. It's the compassion of God that motivates his actions towards humanity. And so Jesus and the disciples, they're getting ready to leave after feeding them 4,000, and they get in the boat and they go to another place. And at that place, again, the Pharisees come up. And this is like same song, different verse, right? And they come up and they begin to accuse Jesus. They begin to interrogate Jesus, make claims that he is a false teacher, that he gets his power from Satan. And so Jesus is going to respond in verses 10 through 13. The Pharisees, they do this to test Jesus. In that section, they say, "Hey, will you give us a sign from heaven?" because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which I think sounds a bit ridiculous, right? Jesus just made fish and bread to feed thousands from nothing. Not for the first time, but for the second time. And now the Pharisees are like, yeah, you know what? I don't think that's good enough. You know what? We're going to need a sign from heaven. Like, why don't you call down some fire or do something like that? And then, Jesus, then we might believe that you're the Messiah. So the Pharisees are demanding evidence based on their criteria for who they think the Messiah should be and what he should do and what he should look like. And they want it to be done in the way that they want it to be done. Verse 12 says that Jesus sighed deeply. This verbiage here literally means that he's torn up, that he's frustrated, that he is sad. He then said that no sign will be given to this generation. And then he gets in the boat and leaves. It's like, hey, I'm not going to give you guys a sign and peace, right? And he takes off. And you can just imagine Jesus being like, all of these miracles, all of these teachings, all that I've done to show you that I am the Messiah, that I am the one that you have been looking for centuries, that I am the one who is confirming the Old Testament scriptures that you have memorized, and none of it is good enough. The Pharisees, no matter what Jesus could say or do to convince them that he is the Messiah, simply will not believe that he is the Messiah. And I think it's important for us to recognize that there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Because doubt is the struggle to believe. Doubt is a search for truth when you're not sure that something is true or false. But at its core, doubt is wrestling with an idea. Unbelief, on the other hand, is an obstinate, arrogant, stubborn, what Jesus called a hardness of heart against God and faith. Unbelief demands that God come to you on your terms and in your timing. And so this heart posture is prevalent in the Pharisees, and it's prevalent in our world today as we reject God because he is not what we think he should be. And so this type of unbelief is illogical because we don't have the capacity, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the knowledge to determine who God is. And if we could define God, if we could set up all of those parameters for God, then God would cease to be God. And in fact, we should probably assume that role ourselves. Doug said this a while back, and it stuck with me, is that we need the Jesus who was and is, and not the Jesus that we want him to be. And so the question is, how do believers try and make God fit into our own molds? How do we have a hardness of heart towards God? And that's a tough question to ask, but it's even a harder question to answer. And so as you seek that in your own life, as you seek understanding and how your unbelief in situations may kind of fester itself up to the top, I want you to hear this. I want you to know that it is absolutely okay to doubt. It is absolutely okay to wrestle and to seek clarity from the Lord. But once we move from doubt to unbelief and we take the truth of God and we shift it to fit the narrative that we desire for it to fit, or we completely deny his truth altogether, we have moved into some dangerous territory as we create the God that we want and not the God that we need. So Jesus then moves from this very short interaction with the Pharisees to get back into the boat with the disciples. In verses 14 through 21, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus and they're arguing over the fact that they only have one loaf of bread. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And you're like, man, what a classic Jesus thing to say. Kind of almost cryptic in nature. Like you're not really sure what he means. You know that there's some deep truth, but you have no idea how you're going to figure out. It's almost like a riddle, right? Like I know that there's some truth in there, but I don't understand what he's saying. Jesus is warning the disciples here about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, for you non-bakers in the room, I guess in your rooms in this case, like myself, leaven is used to help make the bread actually rise as it's in the baking process. And so that leaven is made by keeping back a piece of the dough from like a week earlier and allowing throughout the process of that week to allow the dough to sit in a warm environment and almost kind of ferment a little bit to help it be a part of the next batch of dough, to be the rising agent in the next batch of dough. But leaven, especially in this culture and in this time, is an extremely unstable source of helping bread to rise. And in fact, oftentimes it could be very easily go bad and ruin the next batch. And because of that, leaven in the ancient world is symbolic for this kind of invisible, pervasive, and corrupting influence on society and culture. And so Jesus is saying, beware of the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, the Pharisees and Herod, they didn't agree on anything except for one thing. And that one thing is that they both believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he is not who he claimed to be. And so Jesus is warning the disciples that the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod is unbelief. And so Jesus is saying, be careful, because even though you believe in me, you have to watch out for the unbelief of the Pharisees and of Herod, because it has the power to corrupt them, as you can see, and it has the power to corrupt you as well. And so Jesus tells the disciples, he says, watch out. But you can tell that the disciples have no real interest in what Jesus is saying, as they're still worried about the fact that they have no bread, verse 16. And they began discussing with one another that the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Jesus says, do you not get it yet? Do you not understand what I'm talking about? In chapter 16 of Exodus, the nation of Israel has just been freed by God from slavery in Egypt. And God has appointed Moses as the leader of the nation of Israel. And Moses is leading them out of Egypt. And they're being led into the wilderness, into a dry and deserted, a desolate place. And they don't have any food. And so they start to get angry with Moses. And so Moses goes to God, and God says, I will provide you with food. And so he begins to provide them with manna, which is bread. And that would fall every morning, and the people would go out and pick it up. And then every evening, God would provide quail for the people to eat so that their needs were met, that they were taken care of. What has Jesus just done in the feeding of the 4,000? He's created bread, and he's also created fish for the people in a desolate place, as the scripture says, out in the wilderness. And so Jesus is saying, is rebuking the disciples here in this moment, that they're like the Old Testament nation of Israel. He says, you complain about your lack of bread and you fail to see the goodness and the provision of God that's right in front of your eyes. He says, I've created bread and fish for thousands. I've healed, I've cast out demons, and you're worried about a meal for 13 people. He says, you still don't trust me. After all that I've done for you, after all that I've been through with you, after all that I've taught you, after all of my faithfulness to you, you still don't know who I am. And so Jesus is frustrated. And he says the same heart position of the Pharisees is in the disciples. And so what Jesus is rebuking them of is vital for us to understand, because it's present in our lives as well. Because when we worry about the stuff of life, when we worry about the physical bread that we may eat, when we worry about the money to pay the bills that we have, or our job, or a global pandemic, or the past, or the future, or the present, and we worry about our mistakes and our shortcomings, when we worry and when we don't trust God, we don't see the compassionate heart of Jesus that moves towards us to provide for our needs, even in the midst of the wilderness. And we become like the disciples as we say, well, Jesus, what about the bread? Jesus says that way of thinking, it's leaven. It's the same exact subtle and corrupting thought that is the fatal heart position of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. And this is offensive to us. Because you say, well, but I believe. But I think if we take the time to search our hearts, it's the same way of thinking that would say, you know what, Jesus? Just show me a sign from heaven and then I'll believe. It's taking the Jesus we want and saying that Jesus, that God, that he doesn't work for me, that he isn't providing for me, and we trade the Jesus that we need for the Jesus that we want, and now God works for us and our will and not for his divine will. So then how do we see and hear correctly? First thing I think that we need to do to help us see and to hear, we need to take time to find the ways of evidence of God's love and compassion and his presence in our lives. In the everyday and the simple things like he woke you up this morning, he has given you the cup of coffee in your hand that you're drinking. He is providing the oxygen that is coming in your nose and your mouth and going into your lungs and filling your body with the ability to sit and to think and to listen. So we need to be very, very aware of how God is providing for us, even in the mundane and the ordinary, along with the extraordinary. Not just saying, God, just show me a sign, but thanking him and reminding ourselves of what he is currently doing, even in the midst of our wilderness. Second thing, we need to take time to sit alongside the hurting, to weep with those who weep, to show love and compassion to those around us simply because of the fact that we have been shown love and compassion by our Creator and our Savior. And the third thing is this, I think we need to take time to sit and to rest and to relax and to devote ourselves to understanding the truths of Scripture. So in those moments when we doubt, to bring those doubts to the Lord and to read and to sit and to listen and to pray and to seek him out. I think we also need to seek out biblical community to help fight off fear and give us people who will speak encouragement from the biblical text into our lives and into our souls to remind us that God is good and that he is still on the throne, even in the wilderness. God is a God of love and compassion. It's his desire to have a deep and growing relationship with you. And it is absolutely okay to have doubts and to wrestle and to seek to find answers to our deepest questions and our greatest fears. In fact, God pleads with us throughout the course of the text of Scripture that we are to come to him in every moment, especially when we don't know the answers. And so my hope for you today and this week and this month and this year and for the rest of your life is that you would sit and that you would rest in the presence of God and the truth of the Scriptures. And that you would ask him to give you ears to hear and eyes to see. To see and to hear the goodness and the glory of God in your life. And that you would run to him. That you would seek him for all that you need so that even in the wilderness, he can provide you with the bread. And I'm not just talking about physical bread. And he may do that, right? He very easily could do that. I'm talking about spiritual bread that you need to get you through that day and that week and that year. I love you. I hope that I get to see you soon. Have a great week of worship and go love first. Love y'all. We'll see you soon.